Today's reading is to be found on page 1012 of the Church Bibles and is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Page 1012, Mark 8, verses 27 to 30. Peter's Confession of Christ. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I guess your head like mine is buzzing with all sorts of things this morning, so let's ask God to blow those all away so that we can give attention to this really marvelous passage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit our lunch hour to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit may be at work amongst us. We pray that the light may shine upon Jesus Christ, just as it did to Peter that first time, and that our eyes true may be fully opened as his were. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're beginning to reach the end of our journey at last, that began last January, and we're reaching the end of our journey on a country walk. For that is what verse 27, if you would turn to it now, verse 27 of chapter 8 of Mark is describing. It's not, incidentally, the Caesarea that we know by the coast. We have to go north and inland along the Jordan Valley to reach this little Caesarea Philippi, which is probably not even on a map that you can find. And it looks very much, doesn't it, from that, because we're now still in half heathen territory, that Jesus is getting away to a remote place, away from the clamoring crowds that have been sort of a feature of the story until we get to chapter 8. Obviously, he still wants quiet for training the 12. And now we come to what I was going to call this morning examination time. But actually, the word for he asked them is a very conversational one, and it rather looks that they were walking along, and in a simple, conversational, casual way, he asked them again who people say that he is. Now, there's nothing new in those answers to us. We met them quite a long time ago, didn't we, in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. You remember when King Herod was so upset? Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, verse 14 of chapter 6. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed about Jesus that he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. So that view amongst his countrymen has been going on now for some time. Here is the answer then to what the people think. They think he's a very great one indeed. Indeed, just stop for a moment. I don't think it's possible, actually, if you ask, for the common people, as they were, to use language which is greater than that. After all, what they're saying is that this Jesus must be the equal of the greatest figures in our history. They're saying he must be as great as the greatest of the major prophets. They're even going as far, aren't they, as saying that he's almost a supernatural figure, because had not Elijah been taken up by a chariot into heaven, has he come down again in another chariot to earth? So it's very difficult, isn't it, for the ordinary people of the land to go higher in their estimation of Jesus than that. They have known great figures in the past, and they equate Jesus on the same level, if not greater, than the greatest of the figures of their history. A supernatural reappearing of a legendary figure, that's Elijah come back from the dead. But Jesus evidently is not satisfied. And he presses the question in verse 29 right to the gate. "But what about you?" he asked. "What do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And then, marvelously, it dawns. The fog, to use a recent picture, breaks up. The sun pierces through with a brilliant shaft of illuminating light. And Peter blurts out at last, "You are the promised Son of God." Now, I think by any reckoning, the gap between verse 28 and 29b is a huge one. Even at the greatest, the prophet could only point forward to somebody else, somebody in the future, someone whom God had promised would come to redeem Israel. Even at their very greatest, the prophet is not talking about himself and has nothing in the present to give. It's always going to be in the future across the horizon. But Jesus is not like that. He doesn't point into the future. He doesn't tell them of someone who is going to come, a mightier one than himself. He's pointing at himself all along the way. He is the answer. He's not just a prophet. He's the Lord of the prophets. So you see, there's a vast gap there. I think we may say that the ordinary people had no category greater than the ones that they expressed in verse 28. How do you find a greater category? Well, you can only find that greatest of all categories, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, if God opens your eyes and opens your mind. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 29. Now, quite apart from the answer, it occurred to me this morning that the majesty of the question itself is unique. Look at the question, what about you? We often ignore that. I've ignored that in the past when teaching this passage. But the unique majesty of that question is really remarkable if you think about it. What is the number one question? What is the foundational truth where you start the whole journey to a knowledge of God? Is it, what is truth? Who is God? What is man? How should we live? Is there a purpose to life? Who is my neighbor? Each of those is a tremendous question. Each of them you'll find on the pages of Scripture. Each of them come in the New Testament. But none of them are important compared with this. Who do you think I am? For a man to talk like that would be sheer megalomania, wouldn't it? To him, the only question that matters in our journey towards God is to find the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Gillian Shepherd, I see, is reported to have shone a bright light into every classroom in the land in the last 24 hours. And I guess it's a light that's rather embarrassing for some schools. There's an awful lot of caterwauling, isn't it, going on? Let's imagine that we can shine a bright light into every office in the square mile. And we can put up a screen here and listen to what's going on. Well, of course, we don't need to do that because we know what's going on in the offices. What is the level of understanding amongst the people in our offices? They're no longer at school. They're mostly pretty able people. What do they know about Christ? Well, yes, perhaps to our surprise, we find that his name is frequently mentioned. And it's usually as an expletive. Which only goes to show that we've a lot of work to do, doesn't it, we who are Christians in the city? So verse 29, then, is the marvelous discovery. Let's go on now to the miserable downfall of Peter, and I'd like to read from verse 31. Alan Stibbs, who was a great teacher of Mark's Gospel, used to say something I think was very helpful about this section. He used to say that in primary education, you don't start teaching lesson two until the pupils have grasped lesson one. Well, it's taken us eight chapters, many months, for the disciples to grasp the answer to lesson one. And the moment that is answered, they're not allowed to tell anybody about that, because they will get it quite wrong in preaching Christ to the people if they don't understand lesson two. So he then began, follow it with me, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and the inference you get is that he spoke at length about this. Mark is always, of course, concentrating this in a very few sentences. The feeling you get as you read that is that Peter could stand it no longer, and that he jumps in and interrupts. Why? He'd been taught at his mother's knee that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. How naive. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, all they would do was to crucify him. But if Peter is naive, of course so are Christians today, aren't they? I remember about 5 years looking out of the window of the rectory and seeing some young people with banners. It was a march on the city and on Whitehall, which was organized by a lot of living churches. And it was clear, as I talked to these young people, that they were praying that Christ would come into his own and that he would command the heights of the city and the heights of Whitehall. In other words, he would become the ruler of the square mile and the ruler of our government. How naive can you get? Is that what's going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? Is he going to command the heights of Israel's life and begin to reign there? No, the only thing that's going to happen at Jerusalem is that he'll be crucified. And when Jesus comes to the square mile and to the government of our country, that's all he can expect today. Except that we have 1,000 years of history behind us, so we have a lot of pious waffle that we use, prayers in the Houses of Parliament and all that, which is all really quite meaningless, isn't it? Jesus can't expect any better treatment today than he expected in Jerusalem then. No, the secular world can never be expected to welcome the real Jesus. At East Croydon Station yesterday, I got out of my train and met a most engaging person that I'd known when he was a pupil at the CTC, if you can call it a pupil. He's now teaching at a school in South London, and he's really a delight of a man, and I imagine would be a very popular teacher, a very able person. And he told me how he'd been in the school for a couple of terms, and already quite a number of teenage people had joined the Christian Union and become Christians, and he was rejoicing about that. But in the course of conversation, he said to me, of course, none of the staff common room will stand with me. But then would you expect anything else? No, this rejection down the road to Jerusalem, the final tragedy of the death of Christ. And yet that's the true beginning of the redemption of mankind. Because the power of what happens in that final act in Mark's gospel, the power of what happened on the cross of Christ is worth more than all the miracles of the first part of Mark put together. Miracles don't save the world. But not surprisingly, Peter can't see that. And so he takes Jesus on one side and rebukes him. He interrupts. This is a monstrous suggestion that Jesus, now they know him to be the Messiah, can walk the road to Jerusalem and allow himself to suffer and be killed. That's absurd. It's blasphemous. How eagerly, how naively he speaks, and thereby invites upon his head, I suppose, one of the most severe statements Jesus ever makes. By the way, have we not noticed how severe Jesus can be? Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, I want you to study that with me this morning very carefully, because for me, one of the most illuminating things in this whole section is what it means for Satan to be at work in our world. We don't expect him to appear, do we, in horns and hoof, like in a mystery play. We know that he's not going to be visible. How shall we recognize the work of the devil in our world and our society today? And I think the clue there is in the last part of verse 33. It's when people start to think about God with the mind of men that Satan is happiest. That is, the secular mind, without divine illumination, will always lead us astray, will never be able to understand. It happens in theology. In the 20th century, an awful lot of theology at the university has been secular and humanistic. And that is Satan's work. So what Jesus is saying here, though it sounds terrifying and is terrifying, is really very simple to understand. He's saying, you understand the things of God only as human beings do. You need to understand the things of God in the way that God understands them and teaches. And the way that God understands and teaches about the Messiah is that he shall go to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer and die. Well, it is an astonishing record, isn't it? No fiction writer could attempt what we've got in front of us this Tuesday morning. The man who is the hero of the hour in verse 29 is the villain of the piece in verse 33. All in that short compass. What are we going to make of it? Well, I think you will agree with me, as we've made this long journey, that we've found again and again that Mark comes to our rescue. He is not just a historian. He's not just a journalist. He's not just recording what happened. He's interpreting it all the way along. What you have in Mark's gospel is Mark's interpretation, the interpretation of the apostles, of the community of Christ, on the deeds of Christ. So you'll expect him today to explain the story to us. Where does he do it? Well, he does it, of course, in verse 22 to 26. So will you glance back there? We didn't read it. It's such a familiar story because these healings of blind men are the commonest miracles in the Gospels. There are two in Mark's Gospel alone, another one in chapter 10. And I take it that blind men being given back their sight was a very, very common thing in the ministry of Jesus. Because in that dry climate, people would have eye diseases more than perhaps any other thing. Indeed, in any primitive economy, that will be so. The biggest pub on the left as you go along the Whitechapel Road and just before you reach the London Hospital is called the Blind Beggar. That road has been there for very many centuries. You can imagine, can't you, not three or four centuries ago, people along that road with blind eyes sitting there begging. A blind beggar is the commonest sight. Then, and in more recent years. But why does Mark intrude the story? After all, we left the story at verse 21 with the disciples completely in the dark. We're longing to find out if they're going to discover who Jesus is. And we want to take up the story at verse 27, which is why I started there. I couldn't wait. Why does he intrude a story that could well be left out? After all, he's told us many other miracles. Well, the reason is very plain, isn't it? He's telling us that story because there is no way between verse 21, do you still not understand, and verse 29, you are the Christ. There's no way of making that leap by pure human conjecture. God has got to intervene. God has got to open eyes. I love the way it's put in verse 25. The Hebrew, when he wants to emphasize things, usually says it twice. But here, Mark says it three times. It's not like the office when you want somebody to get it. You say it three times. Is that right? Well, here it is three times. And what he says is the same each time. His eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Three times we're told the same thing. That when Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes, at last he can see. There has to be a miracle. That's why then this story is brought in here. A miracle of illumination is indispensable. It was dark, it is now clear, and God alone is responsible for it. And yet it's not wholly clear. Because the strange thing about this miracle, the slightly embarrassing thing about this miracle, is it's the only one in the four Gospels where the cure is not immediate and complete. When he had spat on the man's eyes in verse 23, having taken him outside the village and put his hands on him and asked, "Do you see anything?" the man looks up and says, "I see people and they look like trees walking around." Well, there are many very good opticians in the city, as you well know. My optician would be very embarrassed if I went and got a new pair of specs and then walked out, having paid my bill, ran into a tree and said, "Excuse me, I thought you were somebody going the other way." I would be back in a jiffy in the shop asking for my money back, would I not? How could Jesus make such a failure? Well, it's obviously, isn't it, in the providence of God. Once more, Jesus put his hands on his eyes. You see, what we are being taught there? We're being taught there that it's not enough to see Jesus as the mighty King fulfilling that great line of prophecy in the Old Testament of the glorious Messiah. That Judaism had hung on to and hangs on to still in Orthodox Judaism. But there's another line of prophecy, isn't there, in the Old Testament that the Jews never took seriously and have never come to terms with even today. The line of prophecy that talks about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, is the most famous chapter. How can you bring those two together? It's inconceivable that this glorious king who will reign over the universe in the end will be a suffering servant going the way of sacrifice. Now, just as Peter found it impossible to bring those two together, just as Peter stumbles when Jesus talks about his dying, his being killed, his cross, so in the keenest circles today, we constantly meet this half-blindness. It's becoming more and more common, and therefore I feel I want to say something by warning about it. We are more and more hearing from some of the liveliest Christian communities that God has promised that great days are ahead, days of revival, that Jesus is going to come in spiritual power and is going to capture the commanding heights of our country. The church is going to be restored, God's will is going to be done, on earth as it is in heaven. There's going to be a great revival. And I want to warn you that as the millennium gets closer, we're going to hear many more millennial promises like that from many Christian people. But that is an illusion. That is not the way God works. We should not believe those prophecies. There's never going to be a day when Christian work is no longer a slog, when prayer is going to be easy, when the churches are going to be full, when the church is no longer going to be half faithless. There's never going to be a day when the city and Whitehall will crowd to worship at the feet of Jesus. Not before his second coming, and then, of course, it's going to be too late. No, the greatest thing that Jesus can do is portrayed to us in verse 31 and goes right the way through the second half of Mark's Gospel. I'm going to say a word about that in a fortnight's time. And then die on the cross for our sins. That's the greatest thing he can do. It's the greatest power of God that there is. But it's easily overlooked. Ask yourself, you who are Christians this morning listening to me, what is it that has turned your life upside down? How is it that God has worked in you? Where did he begin? Where did you begin when you first came to God and came to understand him? Was it that you just surrendered to God, or was it that you had to humble yourself at the foot of the cross and say to yourself, I put him there by my own sinfulness? Well, I know the answer, and you know the answer to that. The greatest power in your life has been the cross of Christ. That's the thing that's changed our lives. That's the thing down the years that has moved every part of our lives in a different direction than what would have been. Do you see how this double miracle is so important? It's lovely to hear young people today singing their choruses about the might and majesty of Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't want them to go and tell the world about that, as we see in verse 30, until they have learned lesson 2. That his mightiest work is done by his cross, by rejection, by being killed. There, where he is killed and is rejected, there he's going to redeem mankind. There he's going to lift up our sins. There he's going to do all the things that we sang about just now. Just take your hymn book and see your hymn sheet again and see. I mean, what makes angels and men before it fall and devils fear and fly? It's not the miracles of Mark part 1, it's the cross of Mark part 2. What makes his name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, and scatters all their guilty fear and turns their hell to heaven? It's the cross of Christ. It's what happened to him at Jerusalem. It's what Peter couldn't understand. What breaks the fetters of the prisoner and bruises Satan's head? What puts power into strengthless souls and life into the dead? It's what Peter couldn't understand. That the Christ must suffer. That's why we glory in the cross. That's where the work was done. And until we understand that, we mustn't preach Christ to people. The Christ we preach is the Christ who is crucified. No wonder, therefore, Jesus turned on the leader and looked at him and rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You have a worldly view of Christ. That's what is in danger today. A secular worldly view of Christ. A secular worldly view of power. If God is going to work in power, it must be like that. No, it mustn't. Well, our time is gone, hasn't it? Let's go back to our little story that we began with, 27 to 30. Let me extrapolate these words from history. Let me take them out of their historical context. And let me read verse 28 and 29 in our own contemporary situation. They replied, "Some say," well, you can fill that in as you like, "some say this and some say that. But what about you? What do you say?" Well, what do you say? What do you say? What do I say? Heavenly Father, we know that without that illumination of your Holy Spirit, without that miracle in our hearts and minds, the name Christ will still be an expletive in the office. We humble ourselves at that fact. We repent of it. We are ashamed of it. We ask that you will have mercy upon many of our friends and acquaintances who are so ignorant. We ask that before that great day when Jesus comes again, they may themselves turn from their folly and believe and live. We ask that we may not be like Peter, with one eye open but the other blind. We ask that we may preach in our churches and to our friends Christ and him crucified. We ask that we may not be ashamed of that sacrifice on Calvary, which alone can set us free. We ask that you will illumine us this morning as you illumined Peter then, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.